Well, if you would all stand as we get ready to read our New Testament, turn open to the book of Colossians once more, turn open to chapter 4, and we will read verses 2 through 6. Hear now, brothers and sisters, God's living and abiding word written for you and for me this day. Apostle Paul writes to the church in Colossae, saying, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." May God bless the reading of his word. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Apostle Paul. We thank you for the inspired word which you have given to us in the pages of the New Testament through him. Thank you for establishing this church in Colossae, and we pray that your word to them might also be your word to us this day. Pray that you would remove our anxieties and distractions and thoughts about the week to come from us, that we might hear your word for what it is. You from heaven speaking to us by way of your Spirit through your Son. Pray for your help in this. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, in our text this evening, we finally reach the end of the body of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And it is a fitting end to end the main portion of this letter because of how Paul wraps up our final conclusions, his final conclusions. If you remember how Paul began, he ends the same way that he started, by speaking about prayer and the gospel witness of the Colossian believers. Only as Paul began his letter, it was he who was praying for the Colossians. But this time, now he is the one asking for prayer. Following Paul's example, the Colossians are to adorn the gospel of Christ in both their words and their deed, that they might be an effective witness in the world. And as we look at our passage this evening, it's actually neatly divided up into two portions. The first verses 2 through 4 deal kind of broadly speaking with God about people, governing the subject of prayer, and then verses 5 through 6 deal with speaking to people about God, depicting our gospel witness and evangelism. Now, if you remember, Paul, and as he opened up his letter, he told the Colossians that he had not ceased to pray for them, praising God for his Spirit that had been at work among them. And so there's no surprise now at the end of the letter that Paul urges these same believers to be in prayer for him, just as he was constantly in prayer on their behalf. And Paul's example here, urging them and asking them for prayer after he had been constantly in prayer for them, teaches us that as Christians, we are to live a life of constant prayer. If there's anything that you are to be devoted to as a believer in Christ, it is certainly to prayer. As Paul tells the Thessalonians in chapter 5:17, he says, to pray without ceasing. And so here, the Colossians are to be steadfast in prayer. When we think about prayer and the constancy, the steadfastness which we are to exhibit, this kind of habit in the Christian life is certainly one that we must form and develop if we are to pray in all things, is it not? Prayer is not something that we are naturally accustomed to. It goes against the nature of our human flesh. Such a habit of constancy and steadfastness in prayer goes against and contrary to our natural inclinations. In addition to the weakness of our flesh, we live today in an especially distracted age. Sometimes it seems praying for only 5 minutes or so can be a difficult task, let alone praying throughout the whole day, in all that we do. Remember, Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, He told Peter, James, and John to be watchful in prayer. He warned them, saying, "Spirit is willing, yes, but the flesh is weak." And what happened? Certainly you know, you remember, they gave in to this weakness. They fell into temptation. They were tired. It was late at night. They failed to pray with Jesus and for Jesus. Because of this lack of watchfulness in prayer, you remember what happens next? Each one of them ran off. They deserted Jesus in his most pressing hour. Even the Apostle Peter, who swore up and down that he would not leave or forsake Jesus, denied him three times. Imagine the hypothetical situation in which, if they had been watchful in prayer, if they had been praying with Jesus and for Jesus, perhaps they would have had the strength and been encouraged mutually to endure the temptation to sleep and to run away in fear. Paul, like Jesus, is all too familiar with the temptations of the flesh, how easy it can be to go through life without praying much. This is why Paul urges here the Colossians, the last few words that he needs them to hear is to be watchful in prayer, to be vigilant, and to pray, when you pray, with thanksgiving. Think about it. What wisdom is here that Paul gives to us? If you are watchful in prayer, it'll be far less easy for you to become distracted. If you pray while offering up thanks to God and praise to God, you'll hardly find your prayer life lacking fervent affection and specific things to pray for. If you pray in this way with alertness and with thanksgiving, you'll hardly find yourself lacking. You might actually find yourself praying even more. But prayer generally is not the end goal of Paul's exhortation here, is it? He says, though this is one application of his command to pray generally, after he notes that the Colossians are to pray, what way they are to pray, with thanksgiving and alertness, he asks them to pray for him, that God might make his proclamation of the gospel successful. He might make it fruitful. Here, in Paul's eyes, prayer takes on a missional intention. Look again what Paul says in verse 3 and 4. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I might make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Paul urges the saints in Colossae unto prayer that they might be praying for him. Remember, Paul was not the one who planted this congregation. It was Epaphras. And yet, he, as a missionary to the Gentiles, he asked for prayer. Look again at Paul's current circumstance. At the time of writing, he's facing some pretty challenging challenges, some difficult challenges. He's currently in chains, he writes, in prison, as a Roman prisoner. And yet, knowing that God answers prayer, he asks the Colossians to pray for him that God would open up a door for fruitful ministry while he's even in chains. As you might be thinking, what's most striking about this prayer request is that Paul, knowing that God answers prayer, does not ask that, pray that I might be released from prison. He does not pray for that. Rather, while he is in prison, he prays that they might pray for him to be an effective witness, even while suffering at the hands of unbelievers. Ironically, it's this very gospel proclamation which he urges the Colossians to pray for him about that has brought him into chains in the first place. Paul here is so earnest about the spread of the gospel of Christ that he is not about to stop with that mission, even though it's the very reason for him being in chains. To Paul, nothing is more important than sharing the good news. And Paul even desires to make known Jesus known to these people who are persecuting him. Well, Christian, do you share the same disposition of Paul? When you are suffering, whatever it might not be in a Roman prison cell, probably won't be in a Roman prison cell, is your prayer that God would take away all of your suffering? Or, praying like Paul, do you pray that God would use your suffering for the advance of his kingdom? Our God is sovereign and mighty. Surely he would and could answer a prayer like that to release all of our suffering. But when we pray like we believe that God is sovereign and mighty, we know that God is able even to use our suffering to bring others to faith in Christ. When we suffer, we become our weakness becomes made known. It becomes manifest. We become vulnerable. Our utter dependency upon and reliance upon God is made all the more clear. Yet it's in those times when we're stripped of everything that makes us comfortable, when we need to be praying the most. And Paul shows us here that it's in those times of our suffering that we need the prayer of others the most when we're suffering. That's why Paul here asks for wisdom. He asks that even in the context of his Roman imprisonment, he might know how to speak to those who are naturally opposed to the truth, how to speak it wisely in a way that is clear, that would understand. So we too, brothers and sisters, must pray for those in ministry positions like Paul, our pastors, our elders, and missionaries especially, that whatever opposition comes, whatever foreign country they might enter, whatever gospel opposition, whatever suffering that God brings on their account because of their faithful preaching, that the mystery of Christ might be proclaimed without hindrance and with success, in the best sense of success. This is why we ought not to undermine what goes on Wednesdays for all of you who come to our prayer meetings each week. Weekly prayer meetings are very ordinary. Last week we attempted to do it at guitar as we sang psalms, but that's as exciting as it gets. But we must not underestimate what God can do. Almighty God can do as we pray. It is through the power of prayer that Paul is saying God will advance his kingdom. We need to come together regularly for the hard work of prayer. And through it, God promises to change us and to change others. Thinking back to the garden when the disciples fell asleep, when they should have been alert and awake with Jesus, what did Jesus do? He continued to pray alone, fervently, with vigilance, to the point of where he was sweating drops of blood, or sweating like drops of blood. He did this so that he might, even without help from his disciples, accomplish the will of the Father in the midst of his greatest trial. Even when Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer, teaching us to pray in like manner, the second and the third petition in the Lord's Prayer is, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." If we, brothers and sisters, are not praying for God's kingdom to be made manifest through the ministry of the church, what are we even doing if we are not at least praying for that? If we are not expectingly praying that God might use ministers in the preaching of the gospel to accomplish the will of God on earth, we should not be surprised if and when our ministry does not take root, if we are doing it without prayer. Remember what James says in his epistle. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "You do not have because you do not ask." So pray, brothers and sisters, as Paul urges us, for the going forth of the gospel, that missionaries and ministers, church planners and others might speak the mystery of Christ with clarity and with power, so that others might be saved. Well, not only does Paul urge the Colossians and us, by extension, to pray for his own witness and evangelism, likewise, in verses 5 and 6, we see that Paul also, as the Colossians conduct their lives in the midst of unbelievers, that they too ought to walk in such a wise manner and speak in such a gracious way as a fruitful gospel witness. Again, Paul says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Here we see in the second half that not only are ministers and evangelists or missionaries like Paul to proclaim the gospel, but every day, ordinary believers are as well. We proclaim Christ, taking these two verses, in our actions, in our way of walking our lives, but also with the words that we say. First, Paul says our actions must be done in a wise manner. We must live not as if no one is watching, but knowing not only our Heavenly Father, but unbelievers are watching. But why wisdom? Why ought we to walk in a way of wisdom? Why not walking in love? Why not walking in kindness or some other virtue? Well, quite literally, Paul says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. And we could translate the next phrase, buy up every opportunity, or redeem the time, literally. See, the days in which we are living in, time is working against us. So much so that Paul similarly says in Ephesians 5, 15 through 17, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. If we live without wisdom, we will take for granted the limited amount of time that we have each day. Proverbs 6:10, Solomon writes, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. We lament the fact, but God in His wisdom has given us only 24 hours in a day. And a third of that time we have to use to sleep. How are you using the other two-thirds of the day, the time that God Himself has given you? Each one of us, don't always recognize this about time, maybe with money, maybe with the possessions that we have, the skills, but we are stewards, each of us living on borrowed time. And we must honor God with how we spend it. We only have so many years upon this earth. Each one of us, of our lives are numbered. And none of us have any clue when our time is up. I'll ask you again, how are you spending your time in the midst of unbelievers especially? There are many luxuries and activities we can often get caught up with, not realize how much time we've wasted, time that we could never get back. Think about all the hours that accumulate, all the days, months that we spend on social media, on watching movies and TVs and playing video games. At the end of our lives, we will not wish we spent more time doing these things. But I guarantee you, each of us, at the end of our life, will wish we spent more time in prayer. More time trying to think about the ways in which we can wisely be a gospel witness, making it more attractive to outsiders. There are no do-overs in this life. While you can't get any time back that has already been spent, you can make wise decisions about how to spend the time that God has given you, which you have left. Do not be like the fool in Proverbs who sleeps in every day more than he needs because he's lazy. He sleeps in all day, or you'll be in poverty before you know it. Don't presume as if the Lord will give you another chance to share the gospel and avoid the opportunity that the Lord is giving you here and now, this day. As Christians, implied by Paul's command here, we are to live differently than those who are of the world. We are to live in a wise manner according to the Scriptures. We must act in accordance with wisdom as stewards of the time God has given us. Think again about our Lord Jesus. He lived making the most of every opportunity, every moment, spending Himself, never getting lost, wasting time in trivialities that our modern day especially is so wrapped up in. There's a time for rest, for recreation, certainly, to enjoy what God has given us. But it must not rule and govern our lives as if we are not accountable to God for how we spend the time He's given us. We must rule over slothful temptations, as Jesus did for our sake. But secondly, we are witnesses to outsiders not only in our actions, but as Paul says, in our speech as well. He says our speech must always be gracious. Similarly to your time, never really know when any given situation might move along and turn into a gospel sharing kind of opportunity. If your speech is always hasty or rude, colored with bitterness, you'll never have a gospel opportunity spring up naturally, will you? No one will want to even talk to you. And when they do, they certainly won't want to listen to you. Think of how easy it is to listen and to converse with one who is gracious in the way they present themselves. Never condescending, never looking down upon you for not understanding or not believing. You must seek to be winsome for the sake of winning over the unbeliever. Just a few weeks ago, I read an article by some pastor, theologian, rejecting the idea of another who wrote an article about being winsome, and he argued against being winsome, as if it capitulates to the world. He says that the gospel is offensive naturally to the unbeliever, and to be winsome would entail distorting, toning down the natural offense of the gospel of sin and hell and, you know, the wrath of God and such. To make the gospel more appeasing, you have to tone these things down. But that's not what I mean by being winsome, and neither did this other author. I think Paul says here, he gives us an analogy. He says, by being gracious in your speech, it's like the seasoning of salt. If you're like me, you put salt on everything. Even things that don't need it. It makes things tasty, doesn't it? It preserves food as well. And if you want your gospel witness to be tasty to unbelievers, you do not need to water down the gospel to make it less offensive, but you do need to be kind and considerate and gracious. You do not want this outsider to reject your message before you even get a chance to speak it. If you are first gracious in your speech, when the offense of the gospel is presented, they might reject the gospel message, yes, but they will not be on account of the messenger. You'll be surprised, and perhaps you've had many encounters or situations where people will be quite willing to talk about Jesus and the Bible if you're simply gracious and kind to them. Alongside gracious speech, Paul says, we must also couple it with wisdom that we ought to know how to answer, how to speak to each kind of person we come up with and meet. Well, Alex and I together have 7 siblings, all of which are unbelievers. And some of them are very hostile to the faith. Some of them are less outwardly hostile. And some of them don't mind to a degree to talk about the Bible or about God. And yet they remain obstinate in their unbelief. And yet we ought to know, and we do know, Alex and I, how to talk in such a way to each one of them. What way might be not least offensive, as if we're toning down the gospel, but make most approachable the situation, how to speak to them effectively. You ought to know who you're speaking to if you're going to present the gospel in a way that they're inclined to believe it. Your gospel witness can go a long way, as Paul says here, with a little bit of wisdom and grace in your actions and in your speech. You don't have to be a professional apologist. You don't have to have, all the Bible verses memorized. Where you may lack knowledge, where the Lord can use, certainly, your faithful character and your speech to make an impression upon a hearer. It might make your gospel communication all the more effective. Think again of our Lord Jesus, how He talked to the many people that He came up against. Whether he was talking to a scribe or a Pharisee, a Jew or a Gentile, a rich man or a servant, he spoke to each of them in such a way that to know how to communicate to them, best suited to each person, each time, never altering the gospel message, never making it more palatable to unbelieving hearts, and yet communicating effectively to each of them. So whether we are speaking to God about people, like our pastors praying for effective witness, or we're speaking to people about God, we must do it watchfully, with wisdom, and with grace. Likely, none of us are going to be as effective or as fruitful as the Apostle Paul. Nor will we likely experience and see all the persecution that he saw, shipwrecked, beatings, imprisonments, and the like. He was a bright founding example in the unique apostolic era of the church that isn't necessarily to be repeated again and again. While each of us have all that we need to be faithful in these ways that Paul has commanded us, seeing these things, we can probably easily think back to our last missed opportunity, misuse of time, or our lack of effective use of words and wisdom and grace. We have many doing the work of the ministry that we should pray for. But how often are we watchful? How often are we failing to pray with thanksgiving for the work of the ministry? Each of us have the same amount of time on our hands each day, time that is in need of being redeemed. Yet we often spend it easily with frivolously, with squandering the time the Lord has given us. We each have outsiders living amongst us whom we know that we need to win over with the gospel, and yet our speech is often lacking in grace, and our lives lacking in requisite wisdom. Even more than the exemplary figure of the Apostle Paul, brothers and sisters, we have a perfect Savior who did not fail in any of these ways. He was tempted as we are, and yet he's perfectly righteous, perfectly embodying the figure that Paul paints for us to follow. When he was persecuted unrighteously, Jesus never ceased to speak with grace. People mocked him, they condemned him, they hated him. But they never hated him because of his speech, but because of their unbelief. Jesus never wasted an opportunity. He made every opportunity an opportunity for the gospel. From his childhood, speaking in the temple, to the end of his earthly ministry, forgiving those who put him upon the cross, to his last 40 days after his resurrection, he spent every moment seeking to do the will of the Father. And he did this all in constant prayer, steadfastly, ever seeking to usher in the kingdom, even praying for us, his sheep, before we were yet born. These commands, brothers and sisters, from Paul, they're given for your benefit. They're given for your benefit, that you might be faithful stewards of prayer and of time, faithful witnesses with the gospel, with your speech and your lives. Let us not seek, as we look at these commands, seek to do them as Paul urges us. Let us not look at them as burdensome, but as privileges, as opportunities to please our Savior and to share the gospel with the world. And all of this, remember that the perfect life of Jesus was offered up for each of you, that you might enjoy the freedom of Christ like imitation to the world who needs a Savior. Because Jesus is the hope of the world. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how much we are in need of your grace, of your Spirit to work in us, to be effective witnesses for the gospel. Thank you for giving us not only an example in Christ, but a substitute in our place for all the times in which we've failed to be faithful to your commands, all the times in which we've squandered the opportunities that you've given to us, placed them right in our laps. We pray that we might be faithful stewards of the time, faithful stewards of the gifts. We might speak in a gracious way to outsiders. We might walk in wisdom as Christ did, knowing that outsiders are always looking in, knowing the hope that we have, the reason for our hope. And that reason is Jesus. We pray that you would help us to communicate him all the more effectively, praying for those whose jobs it is to communicate him day by day, week by week. We pray through this, through our example, through our prayers, through the work of the ministry, that your gospel would go forth and hearts would be changed, that the world might come to know our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things, knowing that you are faithful, have been faithful in us to change our hearts. You are faithful as well to change the hearts of others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.